1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Real hope in a hardship world. So brothers and sisters, this morning I will say this. If you are feeling maybe short of hope this morning, this text is for you. If you are navigating this world where you're like, this world just doesn't feel like home. It just doesn't quite fit. Brothers and sisters, this text is for you. Okay? This text, Peter wants us to know that, wants us to know who we are and the hope, the very real hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of the destination and the reality of our experience in this world. So as I have already read this text this morning, I want us to see that Peter writes this. He writes this letter to a people who don't feel at home in the world. And in verse 1, there's just one truth I want to draw us to, and that is as Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me just park there for a second and say, there's so much we could go into to say who this disciple of who Peter is, but the one thing I just want us to park on is the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he was sent by Jesus with Jesus' words. So as he gave these words to this audience in this time, so too the message still rings true for our own hearts. This is a word from God to us. And so it carries a weightiness to it. So may we come here with an expectation for us. Well, what do I want us to see here this morning? If I was to say this, believer, anchor yourself to hope. Hope where? In number one, our identity. Who are we? Well, as Peter writes to these believers here, he reminds them of who they are. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Okay, there's the original audience in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where is that? Well, the reality is he writes to believers in modern-day Turkey, but that's not the main point here. He writes to, and he calls them, pilgrims. Or exiles, pilgrims of the dispersion, or pilgrims who are scattered. And when we think of the word pilgrim, I think that works really well here. Pilgrims are those who are, they're like on a journey. Have any of you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, that's a book that gets the picture really well as Christian, hears the gospel, and now he's no longer at home in the city of destruction. He's on a journey to his home, the celestial city. That analogy, brothers and sisters, is good for us here, okay? Lest we think this is our home and we're trying to make it our home and it doesn't quite fit, there's a reason why it doesn't quite fit. It's because this world was never intended to be our home. We, too, are pilgrims who are traveling to home. And when he says pilgrims of the dispersion or pilgrims that are scattered, was there a specific situation that caused them to be scattered out in Asia Minor here? And I think the point really is not really. That's not the point. That's part of the point is that he writes to people who were simply not at home in this world. Let me hunker down here and say this. Peter writes to people who are undergoing difficulty, and they were seen as strange by the community around them. Why? Because they didn't have the same values and desires and worship as the culture around them. They rejected the rampant sexuality of their day, and they had strange worship practices, regular gatherings, joyful singing, joyful giving, and they even tried to recruit people to their strange way of life. And it wasn't simply that they had new practices, but fundamentally they were at odds with the world around them. The world where everyone was saying yes to themselves, yes to their desires, yes to my wants, yes to me. But these people had said yes to their God who had rescued them. And now they were learning to say no to themselves. And this new way came about because they claimed they experienced forgiveness and new life and hope through a man, Jesus, that they say was God, who died but who rose again. And so these Christians experienced discrimination by the government, marginalization by the society, mockery by neighbors and coworkers, and worse was still to come. Though at this time, as one commentator says, they were not yet losing their lives, but they were losing out. Okay? And let me say this. It's not just believers in this day. Okay? Just recently, I've had conversations with people, a guy who works at a factory in a nearby town from where we live was saying that all of a sudden, like he's worked at this factory for 15 years, and just recently, his Christianity was like thrown back in his face from a coworker. Ah, you're just a religious person. He's like, well, I didn't do anything different. I haven't changed. I'm the same person, and all of a sudden it's being thrown back at me. Another guy that I talked to, at his job, he was under pressure to show favoritism at work. And he couldn't do it. He's like, I'm not going to do that. And by his denial to go along with this, now he's faced even more pressure of saying no. And it's been weighing heavy on him. But it's not just work situations. I know people who have kids who have, they've grown up in a Christian home and they've taught them to know Jesus and to love Jesus. And yet now that their kids have grown older, they've turned their back on Jesus and look at their parents as like, and rejected them too. And that constant weight of the brokenness of our world. Do you feel it? Have you felt it? And it's to, brothers and sisters, it's to people like us who are like, this world just is broken and it doesn't work. This is who Peter writes to. And what does he want to remind us of? Of who we are. Though we may feel out of place and rejected by the world, we're not rejected by the God who has rescued us. And that's what Peter wants them to see. Let's take a look again in verse 2. How does he write to these believers? They were elect exiles. They were chosen by God. As one person writes, to be a pilgrim in exile is to be rejected, but to be elect is to be selected. Yes, God's people are rejected by this world precisely because they have been selected by God. Okay, we are strangers in this world because we are no longer strangers to God. Ah, God knows you. God loves you. And I know sometimes, believers like to debate this idea of election, but I'm just going to mention here that Peter mentions it as a way for us just simply to revel in the God who loves, who has chosen us in love and chosen us to himself. These are part of the deep wonders of God's love for us. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But they're also chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay? In the sanctification of the Spirit. Often when we think about sanctification, we think of like the ongoing work of continuing to be made more holy. Here, this idea of being sanctified in the Spirit probably has to do with more of the initially being set apart to God himself. We are set apart to God himself. How? By the Spirit. Through what means? By the gospel. By the good news. Do you see what this means then? As the gospel goes forth, as people respond to the gospel, that means this is an evidence of where God is at work in the world. He is at work, brothers and sisters. And I'll encourage you with this. Do you want to see him more at work? Then scatter more gospel seed. Spread the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Share the gospel. Because this is how the Spirit of God opens blind eyes. He makes the deaf to hear through the message of Jesus Christ. And that's how people respond. And as people respond to the gospel, the Spirit of God is at work, separating a people to God himself. And Peter says, this is you. You have been set apart to God himself. God the Father, God the Spirit, and then he even points us to God the Son. How God the Son, he says in verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That idea of obedience here, probably again speaking of the initial obedience of repentance and faith. This is how we became members of God's household, through repentance and faith. And this idea of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what does that have to do? And why the idea of sprinkling of his blood? Peter here is connecting these New Testament believers to an Old Testament picture. In Exodus 24, at the covenant ceremony, the animal was killed and the people were sprinkled with its blood as a way of setting them apart. And here it's like Peter is saying, you remember that Old Testament thing? Now you're a part of the real thing. While that was a picture of what was coming, now you, by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ, his blood really has cleansed you. His blood really has covered you. This really is who you are. It is you are a work of God of being set apart to God for himself. Jesus really has shed his blood for you. For you, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are an object of his special love. And this is where Peter wants the believers to remember. Remember who you are. You may be rejected in this world, but you are not rejected by God Himself. That, brothers and sisters, is amazing. And it's like, we could just stop right here. But Peter goes on and says, no, wait, there's more. Because of this, because of your identity in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that there's more. And that is, he wants to anchor their hope to their destiny. To their destiny. And this comes in verse 3. I've already read it, so I won't read it again. But note the first word, blessed, and this idea of blessed be God. I'm going to say this. This idea of praise to God and doxology, glory, this colors everything that comes next. Okay? This is all a praise to God. Listen to what we're a part of. Okay? In other words, we're pilgrims now, but we're not going to be pilgrims forever. There is a destination coming. What does that destination look like? It says, number one, we are destined to a living hope. A living hope. Now, the word hope in English can be a little bit misleading just because of how we use the word hope. Okay? For example, this past football season, I had hope in my Detroit Lions. Okay? Finishing the top in the NFC, first round bye, all the playoff games come through Detroit. I had hope that maybe this year they would make it to the Super Bowl. Okay? That, brothers and sisters, it was not a living hope. Okay? That was a dead hope. Ah! Same old Lions, maybe next year, okay? In contrast to that, where we use the word hope to say, we hope maybe something will come about, maybe it'll be, here, in contrast to that, a hope in the scriptures is a for sure thing. It is a bedrock. And here, this hope is a living hope. A living hope that we are a part of. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, last I checked, the tomb was still empty. And because the tomb is empty, if your hope is in the one who has died and risen again, who is now ruling and reigning and who will come again, if this is where your hope is, then you have a sure foundation of hope. That no matter what may happen in this world, Christ is your anchor and your assurance because he has risen and he is risen. And that's why we meet on Sundays. Okay? We meet on Sundays to remember first day of the week. He's alive. And if I'm anchored to that hope, then my hope is in a good place. To a living hope. That's what we have. But he goes on further to an inheritance. To in an inheritance, verse 4, he uses these words, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Incorruptible, let me just breeze through these. Has the idea that it will not pass away. It will never stop. Undefiled means it is pure, it is untainted by anything that is evil. If you want to put it this way, there'll be no warning labels there, okay? Nothing that will harm you. And this third one, this idea that is that does not fade away. I can't wrap my mind around glories that are unfading, okay? When I think about fading glories, Apple has made billions of dollars on the fact that their products fade. Okay? At one point, I remember having like one of the top of the line iPhones that came out. And for a few short time, people were like, oh, is that the latest iPhone? Yes, that's actually the latest iPhone. I felt like, wow, this is pretty cool. I got like the latest gadget. Okay? But it only lasted what? 6 months? And then the next one comes out and it's like, ugh, fading. The glory doesn't work. It's like you gotta keep Ah, need the next one. Need the newest. Need the latest. But here, the future for God's people is given in terms of it being unfading. Every day better. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, as he was writing about children entering heaven at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia, where he says, "Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Wow, I love the way he puts that. To a living hope, to an inheritance, to a salvation reserved in heaven for you. And he says that that is God's power is operating to keep us and to keep and to have this our salvation reserved in heaven for us. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that we have a reason to sing. We have a reason to rejoice because God's promises through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have such good promises here. But look in verse 5 where it says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith." So it's like we have God keeps us, but he keeps us through faith. It's like, man, that sounds like a bit of a mystery of how that all works. And I would say, yeah, there is some mystery to that. But there's also, he kind of gives a bit of a reality. How does God keep us? How does he keep our faith? And the answer is one that maybe surprises us. Because the first thing that he anchors us to is the third thing is our pilgrim experience. And that pilgrim experience is made up of a couple of things. The first one is joy and sorrow. Okay? Joy and sorrow together. That's what he says in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Okay? So we have all this future glory, but this present experience of joy and trials. Suffering, but joy. And Peter says, oh, maybe I'll put it this way. So if you're like, my life is marked by difficulty right now. It's hard. Life is hard. Then maybe even here you can take some comfort in saying, this is exactly what Peter says it would feel like. It's exactly what it should feel like. But then he just doesn't say, so live with it. Okay? That's not the point. He wants to now give us a perspective on trials, a perspective on hardship. And that's what we'll fly through right here. What are trials? I liked how one pastor said it. He said, it's an experience that tempts you to doubt the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God. That's at the heart of the matter. That's a trial. Oh, okay. So if anything that causes me to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his wisdom, to doubt his love, man, that can take all kinds of forms. That can take a form of relational conflict, physical suffering, disability, accident or disaster, heart-wrenching loss, harm, the threat of harm, to everyday trials, okay, of conflict in the home, of having to wait a really long time in line at the store, okay? Now that sounds more of I'll take that one. I'll take that one over some of these other ones. Okay, I hear you. But what I'm trying to say is, if anything will cause you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his care, there we have it. There's a trial. To doubt his wisdom. But Peter helps us out here, and let me fly through some of these things here. Number one is that trials are grievous, but they're comparatively short. Trials are grievous, but they're comparatively short. Okay? By saying that, I am not at all trying to put like false hope saying, well, don't worry about it. I'm sure it'll end soon. I would never want to say that because God has never promised that. Even if the trial that you're going through, a physical hardship or a difficulty, lasts your entire life, Peter is saying it's still going to be relatively short, comparatively short, given the extent of the glories that are unfading and that will continue. So take heart, weary saint. Take heart. Your pilgrim journey is actually shorter than you realize. And even if your trials last a lifetime, you can take comfort in a Savior who also went through trials and went through trials and hardship for you so that you might be His forever. Secondly, trials are purposed by God to serve our faith. He uses the phrase, if need be. If need be. And that phrase has all kinds of hope baked into it. Why do I say that? Because if need be says that God is active in trials. If need be. Okay? God is active in trials, which means they're not random. Your trials are not purposeless. And I find that to be incredibly comforting. Okay? When we've experienced hardship and difficulty, and sometimes the trials of life can feel like death, can't they? And you're navigating them. And Jesus says here, look, they're not random. They serve a purpose. And I'll say this, if you are this morning feeling particularly discouraged, where you're like, it doesn't, even saying that well, you're saying God's a part of this trial, so that sounds cruel. That sounds even worse than I thought. Then let me gently say that God is not cruel. He is never unkind, and He is always good, even if you can't feel it right now. Anchor yourself to His character. Anchor yourself to His promises. He has good purposes for your faith in suffering. Maybe I'll throw these out quick, but there's maybe a couple traps to avoid when you're going through difficulty. Avoid the, well, we'll call the discovery trap, where it's like, man, I need to figure it out. I need to figure out why this trial is happening in my life. Man, figuring it out might just be a black hole. Or it's a trap. Don't try to see it as though God is trying to teach me a particular lesson that I need to particularly find out. And if I don't figure it out, then God's going to repeat it. No. Don't try to fall into that trap, the discovery trap. Or even another one, I would say, don't try to fall into the correction trap in thinking, well, because I'm going through difficulty, God must be punishing me. Please don't fall there. Okay? Can God use difficulty to help correct? Yes, but listen, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, brothers and sisters, punishment is out. Punishment has already been taken. It's only discipline, and discipline is for the good of His people. Okay? But secondly, you can't look at the difficulties of your life and conclude, God must be angry at me. Why? Who's the one who suffered the most in this world? Wasn't it Jesus? And was God displeased with Jesus? No, well pleased. Jesus well pleased the Father. So we have to conclude that suffering, in the mystery of God's providence, He is not absent. He has not ceased to be good. And even here, He has purposes. In other words, brothers and sisters, you can trust Him. Okay, you can trust Him. Thirdly, trials are meant to ensure that you have something more valuable than gold. A genuine faith. That is what God is after in our trials. A faith that is much more precious than gold. Okay? But we don't automatically grow in faith. Okay? So God in His wisdom gives the means of refining and purifying faith. And those means are trials. Like gold is refined and purified, so your faith is refined and purified. And here's the mystery, again, of suffering. Suffering that Satan would use to destroy us, God simply uses to refine us. Man, who but God could do this? And in his wisdom, he melts away maybe solidified areas of unbelief or weakness, areas of our lives that may be untouched by anything other than difficulty. And he uses them to strengthen us and to build in us a righteous character. When I was younger, I worked at a radio station in Marquette, and one of the programs we would air on the radio station was called Johnny and Friends. So Johnny, Eric, and Tata. Are you familiar with her, the quadriplegic? And she writes about a time about God's mystery in suffering. On one of her radio programs, she shared this. She says, "You know, I recently was struggling with COVID. Being a quadriplegic, it was so hard to breathe, especially at night, paralyzed in bed. I mean, at first when they told me that I had COVID, I thought it was a death sentence. But decades of quadriplegia has taught me how to carry even a COVID cross. Because when I yielded myself absolutely to God and trusted him to take care of my situation, I tell you, I could almost feel God take gentle, firm possession of this strange new affliction and use it to work a true crucifixion in me. It's as if the Lord were saying, 'Johnny, come on, do you believe me that I will never leave you or forsake you even in this? That I'm an ever-present help in trouble? I'm not going to abandon the work of my hands here. Do you believe it, that my grace is sufficient?'" And she says, in the dark in bed, I cried out, "Lord, where am I going to go? You've got the words of eternal life." She mentioned how she felt even the very comfort of God for her, even in the midst of this difficulty. Well, trials, another thing, the trials, because they test the genuineness of faith, serve to give you a sure entrance into eternal joys. As an old hymn said, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me." That's the reality that comes with trials. So there's the idea of joy mingled with sorrow. But another aspect of our pilgrim experience is also this aspect of anticipation. And I'll end with this. Because he says in verse 8, in speaking of Jesus Christ, "whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." One of the anticipations it will have is this reunion that is accomplished. Speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. John Calvin said, "Faith is not a cold notion, but that it kindles in our hearts love to Christ." Yes, and who is this Christ for us? He is the second Adam, the one who gives us new life. He is the offspring of Abraham, who brings us blessing. He is the greater David, who shares his own rule with us. He is the suffering servant, who suffered in our place, and who will too share his path of suffering, then glory. It is Christ who's at the very heart of our joy, and Christ who's at the very heart of our salvation. And in the end, we will receive the salvation of our souls, enjoying your God for all of eternity. There's the end. So this morning, I'll even just say, man, so in the midst of life, Where is your hope anchored? Is it anchored to these promises here, these truths? Or have you anchored it to something too small? Something here, something temporal, something that is fading. Oh, brothers and sisters, rejoice in your Savior. You have such a God who loves you and has given himself to you. So weary Christian, hold on, even as your Savior holds tightly to you.